Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. If you'll look at that QR code that you have, you can get the notes for today as well. But one of the questions been asked is, why a series on serial killers? That's just kind of weird for a church to do. Well, very simply, it's this. We're talking about things that will kill, not necessarily people, but things that will kill your joy, your creativity, things that will kill. Today, we're going to talk about your grace. And they're serial because they do that across humanity, across not just one race of people or one demographic of people. It affects and can affect all of us in different places and in different times. I call them the hidden hunters that are here among us. And so as we start this morning, we're going to talk about the grace killers. And so as we start, let me ask you a question. Did you know that in the world today, there are approximately 4,300 religions in round numbers? There is one thing that sets Christianity apart from all of them. You think about the differences among religions, there's one thing. And that one thing is grace. Christianity is the only religion that majors on, that focuses on, that really rises because of grace. Only Christianity claims that God's love, that God's redemption are free of charge to humankind without any kind of strings attached. So if you think about it, Buddhists, for instance, follow an eightfold path to enlightenment. Hindus believe in a karma where this life's actions determine your next life. Muslims have to do certain things to appease Allah. And Jews have to follow the law to be acceptable to God. Those are just a few instances. When you boil it all down, really, there's just two kinds of religions. The first kind is a religion of human achievement, where basically you have to do something or you have to do some things to appease or satisfy the gods. And then there's a religion of divine accomplishment where God did something for us that we could never do for ourselves, and that's enough. All you have to do is trust that and receive that. That's the difference between Christianity and everything else. Max Lucado, in his book, Grace, More Than We Deserve, Greater Than We Imagine, says this: we find it easier to trust the miracle of resurrection more than the miracle of grace, talking about us believers. We so fear failure that we create an image of perfection, lest heaven be more disappointed in us than we are in ourselves. The result is, among Christians, we find that we are the weariest of people. And so our base verse today, we're going to be in a lot of scriptures, but our base passage comes out of the letter of the Hebrews. It comes out of Hebrews 12:15, and it says this: see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Let me say that again. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Here's the great truth of the message today. It's on serial killers. You can't really kill the grace of God. But the grace of God can be missed. And it's just as fatal. Let me say that again. The grace of God can be missed. And it's just as fatal. And so I hope that you haven't missed the grace of God. Hopefully this message will be so graceful. It will be so full of grace that even if you've missed it in the past, you don't miss it now. And so I'm just praying that over you guys. I've been praying that over you guys. I actually wrote this message 3 weeks ago and been praying it the whole time we were gone, and this week as we've continued to prep some other stuff. So let's talk about grace for a minute. In the Greek, in the New Testament, when you see the word grace, it typically is the word charis. And it's literally two definitions, both of which apply. One is, it's a favor freely done with no expectation of reciprocation. And the second definition, as it says on the screen there, is an act done beyond what we might have expected. Both of those apply to what Jesus did on the cross. Both of those apply to what God has done for us. He did it for us expecting no reciprocation. We can't go back ourselves and die on the cross for Jesus, can we? And he did it beyond what might be expected. Now, here's the deal. In the Greek mind, in the Greek thought, in the unchristian world, grace was something that was talked about, but it was only talked about for friends. That was something you did for those that you liked and those who liked you, those that you were sympathetic toward and were sympathetic toward you. Here's the difference in Christianity. Only in Christian thought, only in the divine mind of God is the greatest good that's ever been done in the world done for a complete enemy. That's what makes grace so amazing. That's exactly what Paul reflected in Romans chapter 5. As the Holy Spirit says, hey, write this down. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless. See, you wouldn't expect it to be done for you. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although some might die possibly for a good man. But God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, that means we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Grace, in the Christian thought, is applied across the board to enemies. That's what makes it incredible. That's what sets Christianity apart. The Greek scholar Kenneth Wee says this. It's kind of a long quote, but it's really good. But how this purely classical meaning of the word describes what took place on Calvary, all the human race could expect in view of its sin was the righteous wrath of a holy God, that and the eternal banishment from his glorious presence. But instead, the holy God stepped down from his judgment seat and took upon himself at Calvary's cross the guilt and penalty of human sin, thus satisfying his justice and making possible the bestowal of his mercy. And he did this not for those who were his friends, but his bitter enemies, unlovely creatures saturated by sin. Right here, charis leaps forward in an infinite distance, for the Lord Jesus died for his enemies, a thing unheard of in the human race. And then he finishes with this great statement. It's hardly too much to say that the mind of God has in no word uttered itself and all that was in his heart more distinctly than in this word, grace. And so, that's what we're going to talk about today. I want you to see, first of all, this isn't just a New Testament concept. You find the concept even back to the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, the Old Hebrew, the word typically translated grace in the New Testament, the word that we typically render as grace, was used, you a lot of times see it as favor. It's the Hebrew word ken. And it literally means favor for somebody that usually is lesser than you. The root word kanan in the Hebrew literally means to bend or to stoop, and that's important to understand. When you apply that in terms of what God did for us, you begin to get it. That God literally bent down, that God stooped down to our level. Have you ever seen somebody that really talks to a child? There's one way to talk to children when you're trying to parent them or trying to kind of give some oversight to them, and you're looking down at them, talking to them, but a lot of times you'll see somebody get down and they'll talk to a kid at eye level. Christ stooped for us at our level. And that's an important thing to understand, that grace doesn't demand that you ascend to its level of perfection. Grace descends or stoops to our moral failure, to our mortal failure, in fact, and does something about it. That's the grace that God wants to make sure that we don't miss. Donald Barnhouse, the old commentator, said this: love that goes upward is worship, love that goes outward is affection, and love that stoops is grace. So let's talk about grace a little bit more. What are four things that grace does? These are four things that apply across the board. First of all, grace saves. Grace saves. The old verse in Romans chapter 3 that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we quote that part, but we miss verse 24, which says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Yes, we're all sinners. That's the bad news. The good news is that we are justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Grace isn't salvation, but grace is the thing that brings salvation to us, that presents it to us, that stoops and offers it to us. One commentator says it this way, "Grace is God's unmerited favor by which he saves us and he makes us righteous." Think about it this way. When you get what you deserve, that's justice, right? When you don't get what you deserve, that's mercy. But when you get what you don't deserve, that great thing that you can't earn, that's grace. And that's what grace has done for us. So it saves us. Second thing that grace does, it sets us apart or it sanctifies us. That's the Bible word for that. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's grace in action. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we actually see this picture as it talks about the early church as they were kind of beginning to gain momentum because God was doing amazing things in the lives of these obedient people. These people who had trusted him and were following him, were chasing him down the road. Which, by the way, nothing's changed from Acts till now. That's what he's asking us to do in these days. But it says, "With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Here's the connection I want you to make. I want you to connect the power of God working in them in Philippians 2 or in Acts chapter 4 to the grace of God upon them. The reason we can live this life, we can be obedient, we can do the things that God asks us to do and be successful and victorious in the Christian life is simply because the grace of God is upon us. Grace sanctifies us or sets us apart. A third thing that grace does is grace sustains us. Grace that holds us through the years, that holds us through the lifetime that we have. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of" what? Grace, "that we may receive mercy and find help in a time of need." It doesn't say, "Come to God with your great victories and brag about them." It says, listen, when you are in time of need, when you need help, you draw near to the throne of grace. That's the polar opposite of what most humans try to do, isn't it? Because when things aren't going well, we try to avoid God. We're just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We hide. Or we try to, and God always finds us. He knows where we are. When God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" He wasn't going, hide and seek. I don't know where you are. It's like a parent playing hide and seek with a kid, and you can see their toes underneath the curtains. He knows where you are the whole time. Where could my children be? No, that statement is a statement, hey, what has become of you? What's happened because of this? In grace, he says, you can approach with grace, you can approach that throne in time of need, in time of help. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "By the grace of God," Paul says, "I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain." Paul said, this wasn't an excuse to, listen, I am what I am and I'm just going to keep on sinning this way and it's okay. What he's saying is, no, God knew what I was and by his grace, he's lifting me out of that as I trust him with each step along the way. He said, "I labored even more than all of them and yet not I, but the grace of God with me." When Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he was dealing with a problem that he couldn't pray himself out of, that he couldn't heal himself out of, it was going to be perpetual in his lifetime. How do I live through this? How do I live with this? How do I live with this infirmity in my life? Whatever it was. Because some of us this day are faced with that. God says, "My grace is sufficient. My grace will sustain you." I had a friend who died of pancreatic cancer. And it was horrible to watch. And finally he got to a place where he said, "We've done all the treatments we can do. I know that the end is near, but I admire him so much because even in that, he showed us the grace of how to live well with that and how to die well with that." What an incredible thing. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace sustains. The last thing grace does, it makes us stand. And some of us may need to hear that today because our lives are so broken down. We've strayed so far. We think we've transgressed so much that God would say, "Okay, I'm done." But listen to what Romans chapter 5 says. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's salvation. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace. That's what Hebrews was talking about a minute ago. That we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The end of the letter of Jude, he makes a statement about how God will preserve us to the end and make us stand guiltless in his presence. Grace does that to the child of God, to the believer. So those are four powerful things that grace does. So the question would be asked, well, then how do we miss it? How do people miss this great grace? How do they get serial killed because of their lack or missing grace? Well, there's five things. He's going to come really fast as we move to the end. Number one is this. They choose self-satisfaction. They choose that over God's satisfaction, in other words. And you can sum it up in one word, and it's the word settle. They settle. They settle for what this life has to offer. They settle for what this world has imposed upon them. They settle for their state in life, for their place in the world. And they say, that's just the way I am. There's no way out of it. I was born with it. I can't get out of it. And so there's no hope. They settle. And so they try to find a life within the area of self-satisfaction. They settle for what life offers over than what God offers. And when we do that, what we end up doing is pushing God off to the side or subordinating him in some way that we don't allow him to do his work in our life. These guys have a mindset or a theology, I think I call it on the screen, that sin is no big deal. Because I can't escape the presence of sin in my life. I just adopt the mentality, you know what, it's no big deal. And you find whatever sin it is. It may be anything from gossip to something incredibly, you know, great or heinous in your mind is what sin is. And you just begin to excuse it because I just can't escape it. When we do that, we fall into what Romans chapter 1 was talking about. When Paul wrote to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, write this down. When you do that, when you settle for self-satisfaction, God lets them go ahead and do whatever shameful things their heart desires. There comes a time and a place where God says to an individual, he says it to a culture, all right, see how that works out for you. That's a terrifying place to be. You have missed grace when you do that. That passage will go on to say they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they settle. And they miss grace. Let me just interject right here that that's why repentance is necessary in salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying if you're a thief and all of a sudden you hear the gospel and you realize, okay, I've got to trust Jesus and I have to quit stealing to be saved. That's not the gospel. And that's not what this is saying. And that's not what I'm saying when I say repentance is necessary. I'm saying you have to have a change of mind. You have to have an about face, a reversal of the ideology that I can satisfy myself or that my self-satisfaction is all there is for me. And you have to say, you know what? God can satisfy this. The gospel is real. The gospel is right. The gospel is sufficient. And so there has to be a turning. There has to be a repentance of self-satisfaction to divine accomplishment. The second way that people miss grace then is this. They set themselves up over others. They begin to compare. We do this all the time. God, I know that I've got problems, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And so what we try to do, we try to distract God. We kind of say, this is what I'm doing here, but God, look how great this is up here that they're doing. How terrible is that? And you try to distract God with other people's failures. Your theology is a better than them theology. It's a dangerous place because you miss grace when you do that. For instance, in Romans chapter 2, Paul is writing to people who have that better than them theology. And he says, listen, you may think you can condemn them, but you're just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say that they're wicked and they should be punished, stop right there. You're right. You're not wrong. See, that's the danger of false theology. It's always half right. They should be punished. They deserve to be. That's not allowing that to happen. But then he says this, when you say that sin should be condemned, you're condemning yourself because you're a sinner. You're acknowledging that you stand in condemnation. For you who judge others, do the very same things. You commit sins too. And we miss grace when we try to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as she is. At least I'm not as bad as they are. I need the grace of God in my life. The third way that people miss grace is they then try to say, you know what, I'm going to make myself sufficient. I'm going to try to make it right with God. I'm going to try to appease him with the right rituals. I'm going to try to make myself acceptable to him by doing all the right things, by following all the right formulas. It's legalism, but that's the idea. They have I've got to do better theology. I've got to do better than I am now. And to that, the scripture says this. You know, people can't do any work that will make them right with God. They just have to trust him. In other words, trust what he did, who makes even evil people right in his sight. Then God accepts their faith and makes them right with him. MacArthur has a great line about this. He says, you know, there are many religions in the world, but there are only two systems of salvation. There's the truth of the gospel, that salvation comes apart from works as the free gift of God by grace through faith. And then there is every other system. By whatever name you want to call it, whatever ism or ology that you want to make it, that say you can earn your way to heaven by religious ceremony, by moral deeds, or by good works. There's only two. Basically, there's Christianity and everything else, every other religion in the world, regardless of what you call it, is some version of bartering with God, of trying to transact your own deal with God. God made a deal at Calvary. God made a deal at the cross. That if you receive that, you let that be the sole method of salvation for your life, then you inherit eternal life. And he'll raise you with Christ into new life. Don't try to be self-sufficient. You miss grace. Number four, how do we miss grace? Man, this applies to a lot of the Western world. We let bitterness have rent-free space in your heart. Woo, we do this all the time, don't we? Richard Rohr has a great line on this. He said, listen, if you do not transform your pain, you will surely transmit it. And think about that. This person then hangs on to hurts, hangs on to slights, hangs on to insults to justify their feelings. Oh, well, somebody offended me once who was a Christian. Somebody who was a Christian did this to me. And they translate that across the board to the church, but more specifically, they translate it to God. I don't need them. I don't need him. And grace gets shorted is what happens. Now, if this is you, let me just speak, because I don't know who I'm talking to when I say this. You're polluting everybody else around you with that. Do you know that? It's not self-contained. These people have what I call a brick-in-the-wall theology. Every slight, every insult, I just stack another brick. And ultimately, what I'm trying to do is insulate and isolate myself from that pain, from that world. But what I do, literally, is imprison myself into this world of bitterness. It's a brick-in-the-wall theology. Hebrews 12, the passage we started out on, I told you we'd come back here. We see this is the context, really, of that whole passage. See that no one comes short, misses the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Listen, when we miss the grace of God, we inevitably will lapse into some version of bitterness, and we give it rent-free space in our lives. He says, when you do that, you've missed the grace of God. And the last one is simply this. We use up our quota, or so we think. There's a limit to grace. God can only put up with me for so long. And what we do is we apply human tendencies to a divine being. That because we're this way, God must be that way too. And there's a limited supply of grace. There's only so much of it that I can get. And there's only so much of it I can give. Now, you guys know the economics of that, don't you? That's supply and demand. That's all that is. And when supply begins to drop, then and demand increases and the value goes way up, right? And so you don't just give it out freely. You only give it out in special occasions to special people or in special times. We ration it. And we think that it can be depleted. Let me give you a verse out of the book of James. And I love that it comes from James. Because so many people see James as almost a legalistic book. Martin Luther called it the epistle of straw because it was so difficult to reconcile the obedience that James is talking about with the grace and the faith that Paul is talking about. And yet James, when you understand it, is very graceful. Listen to what he says. Don't think that the scripture means nothing when it says that the Spirit God made to live in us for himself alone, but God gives us even more grace. You ever afraid you're going to run out of grace? You ever afraid God's going to say, okay, Martindale, that's it? Done with you? I mean, just talk to the hand because I don't want to hear it from you anymore? See, if you're his child, he knows you need more grace. It's not a limited supply. You don't have to call before midnight tonight or you're going to miss out. Wait, there's more. And there is. See, it works this way for me, for you, for us individually. You have to recognize and receive God's grace in your life right now, daily. You can't live today on yesterday's grace. You live today on today's grace. It's vital to be connected with God into that reservoir, into that unlimited supply with him. Hebrews 13:9 says, your heart should be strengthened by what? God's grace. Not by obeying rules about foods. And he was writing this to people who thought that the old Jewish traditions of calendar and food and ritual and all of that was what made them acceptable. God, he says, you don't get blessed with grace by obeying rules about food, but you get strengthened by God's grace. And then Hebrews 4:16 that we've read already said, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. He gives even more grace for us. Now, what about them? What about those guys? It's a great word here. You give what you've received. Over in Colossians chapter 3, we see what this looks like. How our lives become graceful because of the grace we've received. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, since you have been chosen by God, who has given you this new kind of life, in other words, you're a child of grace, and because of his deep love and concern for you, you should, here's what grace looks like lived out, practice tender-hearted mercy. For some of us, that means we got to let our hearts not be so hard and let our hearts not be so harsh. Practice tender-hearted mercy and kindness to others. Don't worry about making a good impression on them, but be ready to suffer quietly and patiently. In other words, the context of what he's writing is not to people who are sympathetic or in favor to you. This is written to people who are antagonistic against you. And what's our response in that environment? You're not trying to flatter them and make a good impression, but you're ready to suffer quietly and patiently. By the way, what a different message Colossians is to a lot of the messages that are being preached in the pulpits in the West this morning, where it's all about some sort of I'm gonna be victorious. I'm gonna get this because God owes it to me. Some sort of prosperity that God has promised to me. Listen, the scripture is saying, be ready to suffer quietly and patiently in this culture. gentle and ready to forgive. That's graceful. Never hold grudges. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you forgive others. And then a few places later, in our Bibles, it's a chapter. Realize it was just a letter, so this is just turn the page. Let your speech always be with grace. What you say, how you say it, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to give an answer to each one. What God is saying is, hey, live a life of grace. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. That's what graceful living looks like too. Righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then Peter picks up this idea in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says that we are to grow in this grace. So let me ask you something. Are you growing in grace? As I was researching this several weeks ago, I found this really great list. A guy kind of went through and just over the years had compiled this list of things to show if you're growing in grace. There's 75 things that he had, and I'm not going to read them all to you. Don't worry. I thought about it, but I'm not. But I'm going to read you some of them. And we're just going to kind of end with this thought of, okay, I think I'm a child of grace. Am I growing in grace? I'm going to give you at the end the URL so you can go look it up and read all 75 of them on your own if you're so inclined. But let me just give you three or four slides of what growing in grace could look like, all right? Here we go. Signs you're growing in grace. You can have a positive and productive dialogue with people who really disagree with you about Jesus and the Bible. You're committed to your church, not just to its preaching and to its worship style, but you've never been more committed to honest transparency in the body about its brokenness. By the way, that was exactly one of the things that Doug talked about last week. You're growing less defensive and more compassionate. You're learning to bless the Lord when He takes away and not just when He gives. Oof. How about this one? You have fewer roots of bitterness in the garden of your heart, and there's life. There's green stuff sprouting. You guard confidences, protect reputations, and know how to graciously refuse gossip. Because gossip isn't as juicy anymore. Revenge isn't as sweet, and defeat isn't as bitter. You work harder at remembering people's names and not so much about what they did wrong. You're more present in your relationships. You don't take things as personally, and you're much quicker at forgiving. Your anger fuse is much longer, and your memory of personal disses is much shorter. Friends consider you safe, and they're comfortable falling apart and weeping in front of you for whatever reason. It doesn't take as much or as long to humble you. You don't assume God's trying to teach you lessons as much as He's trying to teach you the gospel. Encouragement about God's kingdom is replacing the cynicism you have about our culture, and your hope is growing. Your grip on grudges is getting looser, and your grasp of the gospel is getting firmer. I love that one. You don't feel compelled to have an opinion about everything or to share the ones that you do have. I just killed some of your Instagrams. Anyway, I didn't do it. They did it up there, right? You tip well. You return calls. You write thank you notes. And you don't think any of that is legalistic, because graceful people do that. You roll up your sleeves to serve quicker than you roll your eyes in disgust. Now, those are just a few. There's the URL that I got those from. Kevin Halloran did a great job compiling all of those. They're really, really good. So as we conclude this morning, let me ask you a series of questions, all right? this morning, how is the grace of God being manifested in your life? Right now, right here, what can you say? Are you saved? If you're a believer, are you set apart and letting the life of God live in you, grow in you, live through you? Are you sanctified? Are you sustained? Do you understand that if you're not good enough to get yourself saved, you can't keep yourself saved? He sustains you, and He will make you stand in His presence complete and without flaw, as Jude says. How is the grace of God being manifested in your life today? Number two is this. Do you find yourself in danger of missing the grace of God from those five things that we listed? But because you've chose self-satisfaction, or you set yourself up over someone else, or you're trying to make yourself sufficient, or bitterness is renting space in your heart rent-free, or you think you've used up your quota? Do you find yourself in danger of missing grace for any of those reasons? And then the last question is this: are you growing in grace? I just read you a pretty substantial list. Do you see the benchmarks of grace in your life day to day? Pray with me. If you have business to do with God, I encourage you, if you're online, do that with us now. If you're here in the room, certainly do that where you sit. This is a time and a place of grace. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to all people, and that includes you. And so my question to you is, has the grace of God been shed on your life so that you have trusted Him? And you're not trying to self-satisfy. You're not trying to be self-sufficient. You're not trying to do one more thing to impress God. What in your life is standing in the way of God's grace? How are you missing it if you've never trusted Him for salvation? Let today be that day. You're not too bad. You're not too good. We're all in need. So let's go to the throne of grace and ask for it. And then, believer, how are those benchmarks being marked on you day to day so that you know that you're growing in grace? Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You're a graceful God. You're so different than the God of all the other religions. You're not trying to hammer us. You're not trying to stamp us out or eliminate us or exterminate us. You recognize there was great need, that there was something that not only we could not achieve or do on our own, but something we certainly could never deserve. And so You stooped. In grace, You stooped down and You did something about it to people that were completely at enmity with You. The people that were ambivalent towards You, people that were absolutely apathetic towards You. With great love and great passion, You sent Your Son to die on a cross in our place, to shed His blood for our sins, to give His life for our death, that we might become the righteousness, as the Scripture says, of God in Him. Father, I pray if there is one in this room that has never trusted You as Savior, right here, right now, they would breathe the prayer, Jesus, okay, I get it. I can't save myself. I'm not good enough. I can't do enough. I can't distract You by blaming and pointing at other people. But I simply need Your love, Your salvation in my life. And so I trust Christ. I believe Him. I believe He died on the cross for my sin. He rose from the grave to give me life. Father, I ask for that. And Lord, I pray that You would help me now, having trusted You, to begin to live differently. You begin to work out Your grace in my life. Father, for the believer in the room, Lord, we've been distracted or somehow detoured by the effects and the events of our lives and the things that are going on around us. Father, I pray that we would indeed be graceful people as well. Father, You would help us to be growing in grace. Lord, help us not to miss the grace of God. For it's in Your name we ask. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision, or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.